Please open your Bibles with me to the book of the prophet Joel and chapter 2. The book of the prophet Joel and chapter 2. We are going through a very brief study of the book of Joel, just as a parenthesis between where we paused our study of 1 Thessalonians and when we will resume it in 2 weeks. Last week, we studied chapter 1 of Joel, and we saw the promise of the invasion of the Babylonian army described as waves of locusts, and it was called the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord will be the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonian army. We're going to see, we saw also in chapter 1 that God told Judah to call a fast, assemble yourselves and call a fast and ask for mercy, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. So the day of the Lord is the advance of the Babylonian army towards Judah and Jerusalem, and Israel has been told to convoke, to call together an assembly and a fast. Well, we're going to pick up in chapter 2, and we're going to see in some ways a repetition of the same things, but there are also differences. So, similarities and differences. We're going to study the text under four headings with conclusions to follow. Our first heading is a dreadful reverie. A dreadful reverie. And we're going to read verses 1 through 11. A reverie is a daydream or a meditation or a vision. This is a dreadful vision, it's a nightmare. Let's read verses 1 through 10, and then we'll come back to 11 after that. Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march, each on his own way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. Do you ever have stress dreams? Do you ever have stress dreams? Some of the common ones are things where you can't quite open your eyes. The light is just too bright. You can't quite open your eyes. Or you can't speak. You're trying to call out. You're trying to yell, but you just can't. Or sometimes I dream that I'm backing out of a parking space and I just tap the gas and suddenly the car rapidly accelerates backwards and the brakes won't stop. I can't stop the car. It's going to hit something. It can't fit between it. And then suddenly I did fit and it goes on and on and on. Or you're trying to resist some, you're trying to defend yourself and you have no strength in your arms. We know what stress dreams are like. Sometimes in dreams I'm back in high school and I'm in a musical again and I don't know my lines. Or just last night I was dreaming that I was serving tables again at a restaurant and things were not going well. We all have these kinds of stress dreams, don't we? Or we have nightmares, which don't necessarily come from things in our past and experiences we've had. They're just these fantastical visions of terrifying things that often make no sense, but they scare us. I'm sure you've had dreams like that, or I'm just a crazy person. Probably both. Well, in verses 1 through 10 of Joel chapter 2, we are reading a nightmare. There is an army advancing towards you, And it's not a ragtag band of mercenaries. It's a professional army. They march in line. They perform difficult physical tasks easily. They have a method. They are a machine. They can overcome anything you employ to stop them. You build walls, they go over them. You put up a wall of spears, they burst through the weapons. They scale the walls, they run on the walls, they jump, they climb, they enter the windows. You close yourself in your house, they get in. There's no tower, no stronghold, no citadel, no fortress that can keep them from you, and they're coming. They're coming like fire. Fire burns. It keeps burning. It keeps advancing. How will you stop it? Here comes the fire. It won't stop. It's burning. There's fire before them. There's fire after them. You are a fertile land. It's going to burn you. There's nowhere to run. There's nowhere to hide. Now, horror movies play on the idea of inescapability, don't they? The bad guy's coming, so you run into your house. But they are in your house, so you run upstairs into your bedroom. Now they're in your bedroom, so you go in the closet. They found you in the closet. You can't get away. That's why we're scared of those things. You can't escape it. The enemy is too strong. The enemy is too smart. The enemy is too ubiquitous everywhere. You can't get away. Many have read The Lord of the Rings, and they remember when the Fellowship goes into Moria, and they enter into the chamber where they find the tomb of Balin, and they're reading the book, and the book in the chamber says, "We cannot get out. They are coming. We cannot get out." And everyone's terrified. Everyone's scared. We understand. We know what's being described. One last illustration, at the risk of diminishing the seriousness of what Joel describes, think about the sort of climactic development of Alice in Wonderland, where everything, nothing makes sense, and it just gets worse and worse and worse until the army of card soldiers is marching, 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 and Alice can't get away, and they're going to attack her, and then she wakes up suddenly. That's what's happening in Joel chapter 2. The army is coming, rank and file, advancing, finding, pursuing, discovering, catching. You cannot escape. In fact, that is what it says here in Joel. It says, no one, it says nothing can escape, or no one escapes them, in verse 3. So here's a question for you. Why did I say earlier that these verses do not simply repeat chapter 1? Because isn't this just the locusts? You know, chapter 1 says the waves of locusts, and then God says, I'm raising up a mighty people, a nation against you, which is the Babylonian army. So aren't we just seeing Babylon's advance on Jerusalem here? And the answer is yes and no, because you must remember that the prophets often see multiple future events at the same time. They look into the future, and they're seeing something in the future, and then another thing after that, and they can't always clearly distinguish those events, whereas we can by comparing scriptures with scripture. And so, yes, the advance of the Babylonian army is pictured in these verses, but there's more. These verses are describing, beyond the destruction of Jerusalem, these verses are describing the return of Jesus Christ at the end of the ages. These verses depict for us the return of Jesus Christ. We did not yet read verse 11. We read verses 1 through 10, a nightmarish, dreadful reverie. What happens now that that has been described? What does verse 11 say? The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? So this advancing army that marches perfectly, that you cannot escape or evade, this army is the Lord's army that comes on the day of the Lord, a day which no one can endure. Well, how do we know that this is not just the destruction of Jerusalem, but also a vision of the end of the world? Well, I would ask you to turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. We'll pick up reading in verse 12 and read through verse 17 of Revelation chapter 6. It says, "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" What does Joel 2 describe in its opening verses? A thick blackness and a thick darkness, apocalyptic language, the advance of an army. And then verse 11 of Joel 2 says, "The day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" And this is precisely what is appealed to in Revelation chapter 6 to describe the arrival of the Lamb and his army and the reaction of the unbelieving world to it. They are terrified of the wrath of him who is seated on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. And it says in verse 17, "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" This is a quotation of Joel 2:11. So we know, therefore, that Joel 2 depicts and describes more than just Judah's judgment. And the Apostle John gives us a more complete understanding of these verses, that this dreadful nightmare, this dreadful reverie, describes an inescapable judgment. An inescapable judgment that comes from God himself, specifically at the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's move on to our second point as we continue to study the text of Joel 2. And let me just apologize that Joel 2 is much too much to study in one sermon. But because we're using this sermon as a placeholder, in a sense, until we get back to 1 Thessalonians, it's just necessary to give one sermon to Joel 2, although I've regretted it. As I was putting the sermon together, I was regretting my decision, and I just ask you to bear with not diving into it into as much detail as I would have preferred under other circumstances. So secondly, I've entitled this point, "A Desperate Request." A desperate request. And we're going to read verses 12 through 17. We see this, that Joel has signaled the advance of unavoidable judgment. And so what is the response to this? Verses 12 through 17 show us a desperate request. And God says, God tells us how to respond. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." Let's pause here. The desperate request is, "O Lord, be merciful to us." We are told, God tells the people, "Return to me. Return to me with all your hearts. Don't tear your garments. Tear your hearts. Be broken in heart, not broken just in the things that you are wearing." And there's a reason added to it. "For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." Do those titles remind you of anything? I hope that they evoke in your mind, wait, isn't that the name of God? Yes, it's the name of God that God declares when he passes before Moses. Moses asks to see God's glory, and the Lord passes by him and allows him to see a glimpse of his glory. And God declares in these words his own name. He is the one who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. And so God says, "Return to me. For my name is the one who is gracious and merciful." And we see as we continue reading in Joel chapter 2 and verse 14, we see that this appeal to God's name is followed by a hopefulness. Well, if that is God's name, then look at verse 14. "Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. We see here that there is a hopefulness. Perhaps the Lord will restore our fortunes. Perhaps he will fill our fields so that we can fill his house. Perhaps he will relent. Perhaps he will turn this away and restore to us the fullness of our lands. Because when he restores to us the fullness of our lands, then we will have something to give to him. Remember in chapter 1, the workers of the fields were ashamed and the priests ashamed. They had nothing to offer God. And so this is saying perhaps he will restore to us the bounty of our fields so that we will have something to give to him. Well, what should Israel do? How should they return to the Lord? Let's pick up in verses 15 and following. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, here's the desperate request, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? We've seen echoes of God's words to Moses in Exodus. Here we see echoes of Moses' words to God. Do you remember at Sinai what happened? Moses goes up onto Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments from God. He's gone for some time. And the Israelites begin to say, where's that Moses guy? He's gone. Well, what should we do? Hey, let's make an image of our God. And so Aaron collects the gold jewelry and gold items, and he fashions for them the golden calf. And they worship it. And this is the God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And Moses comes down and he declares judgment upon the people. And God says, I'm going to cut off this nation from the face of the earth. This idolatrous and unfaithful people, I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses' argument to God is, but God, if you do this, then all the nations will say he brought them up out of Egypt just to destroy them in the desert. The nations will mock, the nations will laugh, the nations will say, what is this? Who is their God that he would deliver them from the Egyptians just to destroy them himself? And so also we see the people making the same appeal. Oh God, if you cut us off completely, oh God, if you allow these, the locusts and the locusts and the locusts and the locusts, etc., if you allow this complete destruction, what heritage will you have among the nations of the world? And what will they say about you and about your people? And so Judah is making a desperate request to God for mercy. They are praying that that dreadful reverie that we saw in the first verses will not come upon them. Well, let's look at a third point as we study this text. Number three, doom and death reversed. Doom and death reversed. We're going to read verses 18 through 27. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain, and the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. These verses show to us a complete reversal of the doom and death of the first 10 verses. A complete reversal of that nightmarish dread of doom. The locust, the swarms, the northerner, the agricultural devastation, the distance and separation between Judah and God, all these things will be reversed. Well, I ask you this question, how are we to understand these verses? Because some, when faced with the fact that God did not deliver Judah from the Babylonian advance, they prefer to date Joel after the exile and after Judah's return from exile, so that this is merely a future promise. Otherwise, it seems to them that God failed to fulfill his promise. If these promises are made to Judah after they have returned from exile, then they seem to just project an idyllic future. But I want to address that and say I do not think that that is the way to read these verses. We need to remember that Israel's failure to enjoy God's promises does not negate God's faithfulness in fulfilling his promises. Let me explain what I mean. God promised to Abraham, I will multiply your descendants, and I will give them the land. And he was very specific about what that land would be. And eventually, after the Exodus, after the wilderness generation passed, Israel under Joshua crosses the Jordan River, and they enter into Canaan. They enter into their inheritance. God is giving them the land which he swore to give to their forefathers. And Joshua then, the book of Joshua then describes the conquest of the land promised to Abraham. And at the end of Joshua, more than once, it says, and the Lord God fulfilled all his promises. He gave to them all the good land that he had promised to their father Abraham. It declares clearly God was faithful to fulfill his promise. But we also see in Joshua an imperfection. We see in Joshua that Israel was not inhabiting the fullness of their inheritance. Why? Was it because God was unfaithful? No, it was because of Israel's unfaithfulness. They allowed the Gibeonites to remain because they made a covenant with them. They did not drive out all the nations. Their obedience was imperfect, and so their enjoyment of God's blessings was imperfect. And so also, God did deliver some of the Judeans, some of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, from the devastation of the advancing Babylonian army. Some of them did survive, and they were taken away, and they were brought back, and they were blessed, but not all of them. And so we do see this promise fulfilled to a degree and in part for those who survived the exile and returned to the promised land, their inheritance by the Abrahamic covenant. But even then, their enjoyment is not ideal, because even then they need to put away their foreign wives. And even then, the prophets of the post-return period go after the people of Israel, and they say, give the fullness of the tithe to God's house. You live in paneled palaces, and God's house is in disrepair and ruin. So even those who returned from exile were not properly serving the Lord, and so their enjoyment of God's blessings was imperfect. It goes on and on and on. Which is to say, God did restore their fortunes, but it did not look so perfect because of their disobedience. Now that's one half of how to read these verses. The other half, as we've said before, is the fact that Joel is seeing two things at once. Because this describes also the perfection of all things at the consummation of the end days. Remember that the prophets project the future in the language of the present. What do you see in Joel 2 and in these verses? You see ideal life, perfect blessedness, dwelling with God, no more being ashamed. What is that? That is the consummation of all things. That is the new creation. That is the new heavens and the new earth. No longer being ashamed means no sin. Nothing to be ashamed of. Nothing to separate you from you and God. having the grain and the wine and the oil. It is eternal life. It is having everything you need for you to live and to live prosperously. And God says, I will be in the midst of my people. What does that sound like? That sounds like the end of Revelation, doesn't it? When God says, I will be in the midst of my people. And so we are seeing above all the perfection of all things after the day of the Lord, after the return of Jesus Christ and his bringing all things to their right and proper consummation. This is the reversal of doom and death, not just for Judah and the exiles who survive and return. This is the reversal of doom and death, taking away the curse of Adam and the covenant of works upon sinful mankind. The enjoyment of everlasting blessedness that we see in these verses can only come from the source of everlasting blessedness, which is God himself. And he says, I will be in the midst of my people, and they will never again be put to shame. That's said twice. They will never again be ashamed. That is the removal of all of their sin and impurity. Because the exiles returned. Were they put to shame? Yes, they had foreign wives. Were they put to shame? Yes, they did not want to rebuild the wall. Were they put to shame? Yes, they did not want to give their tithe to the temple. Yes, the priesthood was corrupted. It goes on and on and on. They had much to be ashamed of. But this projects a time when God's people are perfected and he is with them forever. Let's move on to our fourth and final point. Number four, the day of redemption. The day of redemption. In the Hebrew version of the Bible, which is not a different Bible, just the Bible in Hebrew, the books are in a different order than we know. And oftentimes, not oftentimes, but in several places, the divisions of verses and chapters are also different. In the Hebrew Bible, these verses, 28 to 32, even though it's a small section, it's its own chapter. And this was my biggest debate in preparing this sermon was, should we give this its own sermon? But because I had said I would do three sermons, I was sticking to three sermons. And so we're going to study these verses painfully briefly in Joel chapter 2, although it's a separate chapter in the Hebrew Bible. These verses teach us, and we'll read them in a moment, they tell us, they portray for us that there is a day of redemption and salvation that precedes, that comes before the day of the Lord. Let's read, beginning in verse 28 of Joel 2. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Notice verse 31. Before the great and awesome day of the Lord. There is a day, there is a time, in fact it is an age of salvation, mercy, patience, and deliverance that precedes the judgment of mankind on that final and great and terrible day of the Lord. But what does this mean? When is this day? When is this period? When is this age? Well, turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Let's begin reading in verse 14. Remember, this is Peter's sermon at Pentecost. The people see and hear a variety of people speaking in the languages of the earth, the languages of the peoples, proclaiming the word of the Lord in foreign languages, known languages, intelligible languages. And they think, this is crazy. This is weird. Are they drunk? Why are they talking like this? What is going on? Pick up in verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Well, who is the Lord? Peter goes on to tell them. Skip down to verse 36. All along he's teaching them, but skip down to verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And then said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." See how Peter uses Joel 2:28-32. Peter teaches, he interprets these words to say that before the final judgment of mankind, God will pour out, before he pours out judgment, he will pour out his spirit. And there is therefore a free and a merciful opportunity made available for mankind to escape the judgment prior to its being poured out. The words are, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And Peter appeals to this, and he says that Lord foretold in Joel chapter 2 is Jesus, the man who you crucified, but yet he says God raised him from the dead, and he has ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high, and he has sat down, Peter says, and he has signaled this by pouring out his spirit. This, therefore, is the day of salvation. This, therefore, is the day of redemption. And Peter invites everyone to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved and receive the Holy Spirit, which, as we read in Ephesians 1, is the seal and guarantee of that future inheritance. Everyone sealed with the Holy Spirit will not be judged in that final judgment. Well, we might say, okay, so there was a day of redemption, Pentecost, but today is not that day, is it? And the answer is no, that this day of redemption, this time, is an age. Because Paul appeals to the same verse from Joel 2 in Romans chapter 9. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Paul says, we live in the age where God is continuing to pour out his spirit on all flesh as people call upon the name of the Lord. Romans 10:9-13. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. And then he quotes Joel. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So this day of redemption is a time of redemption, a time of mercy, a time of patience, as Peter calls it. Joel says, before the day of the Lord comes, I will pour out my spirit, and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, whom the apostles say is Jesus Christ, everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus Christ will be saved. They will receive the Holy Spirit. So now, this day, these days, these last days, these latter days are the day of redemption. One of the things that this teaches us, just by the by, is that we need to exercise caution when we read the prophets. Joel 2, verses 28 and following depicts apocalyptic things. Moon turning to blood and darkness and smoke and fire and such things. And Peter looks out at people in Jerusalem speaking intelligible languages, and he says, what Joel was seeing is this. This is what that is. This is the fulfillment. And so where we need to exercise caution is understanding that prophetic language is contained within the time of its uttering, the time of its pronouncing. And so don't fall into the trap of thinking that if it's not fulfilled exactly as it was said, it has not yet been fulfilled. Well, the moon hasn't turned to blood yet, so this promise has not yet been fulfilled. No, Peter says, this is what the prophet Joel foretold. And we see similar things happening when John the Baptist is but isn't Elijah. Are you Elijah? No. And then Jesus says, if you can accept it, this is Elijah. Because no, he's not Elijah, but he is what is portrayed when it is said that Elijah will return. And so we need to read the prophets and don't think to yourself, this is a code that I need to figure out and wait until I see these exact things happening in my time. You need to understand what these things are driving at. The nightmare of advancing soldiers and the idea of visions and the word of God, it's all saying that judgment is at the end of the ages, but there's a day of salvation preceding it, and you can escape that day of salvation if you call upon the Lord now. And that Lord is Jesus Christ, who died and rose again and ascended and has sat down and will return. So this is an encouragement and a caution to, you might say, well then how can I understand the prophets if they're not fulfilled exactly as they are declared? On the one hand, it's easier. On the one hand, it's more difficult. The fulfillment is often simpler than the pronouncement. But we need to exercise careful caution. Another side comment is, the more you invest in the prophets, the more you will understand Revelation. And if you have not invested in the prophets, you will never understand Revelation. Because Revelation is just constantly pulling from all of the prophets to put together our understanding of what yet lies ahead of us and the end of all things and the interpretation of history. And so it is worth our time to study the major and minor prophets of the Old Testament, because they don't just tell us about what's going to happen to Judah and Israel. They tell us about what's going to happen to us. And we ought to read them with care. Well, we've gone through 4 points painfully briefly looking at Joel chapter 2 in the Hebrew Bible, Joel 2 and 3. Let's conclude with 2 applications. And because of the limitations of the nature of our study of Joel 2 in this one sermon, I just have 2. Just 2 applications that focus on what these verses are emphasizing. We could draw more applications from this, but we're going to focus, what is God telling us in these verses? So number 1, I want to use questions that are contained in our passage for our 2 applications. Number 1, who can endure the day of the Lord? Who can endure the day of the Lord? If you want to know, how do I bring this home to my heart? How do I bring this home to me? What does this have to do for me? Ask yourself, can I endure the day of the Lord? Can you stand on that day? You need to realize that the day of the Lord, the judgment of God at the end of the ages, it's not the bad guy coming for the innocent, weak, helpless good guy. It is God coming to the garden after Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit And Adam hides himself. Where are you, Adam? I hid myself from you. It's not God coming to punish the innocent. It's not God coming to pursue the guiltless. It is God coming to pour out just judgment, perfect retribution on a sinful and unbelieving world. The day of the Lord is to stand before the God of the universe who knows everything, who knows every word, every thought, every deed. Who can endure it? Who can stand? What will your plea be? How will you plead your innocence? How will you plead your righteousness? How will you plead, I have done well? When the Lord knows your every thought, your every word, your every deed, all the things you should have wanted and did not want, the things you should have done and did not do, the things you should have said and did not say, not to mention all the things you did which you should not have done, you said which you should not have said, you wanted but you should not have wanted. Who would ever be able to stand before the God who knows all and who is the creator and sustainer of all things, who has all power, omnipotent? Who can stand before him when he sits in judgment? You must answer that question for yourself. Can I stand? Can I endure? The language is to withstand. If someone's standing and you push them, they recoil and then perhaps they stand. But you push them really hard and they fall over. And so it's saying, who can maintain their strength? Who can maintain their balance? Who can withstand? Who is stronger than God? Can you resist the God of the universe? Verses 1 through 11 of Joel 2 say, no one. No one. And Revelation 6 says, no one. Revelation 6 repeats the question. The rich and the powerful and all, slave and free, it says, they ask the caves and the mountains to hide them, just like Joel 2. Joel 2 says, shows a people in a fortress, a people in a walled city. But guess what? There's no escape. You can hide under the caves and the mountains. Who made them? Will the creation conceal you from the Creator? There is nowhere to hide. There is nowhere to escape. You are guilty, and you will be condemned. Secondly, second question, who knows if he will relent? Who knows if he will relent? That's the question that the inhabitants of Jerusalem are asking. They're saying, let us ask God for mercy, and who knows, perhaps he will turn the Babylonians away. He has in the past. He's at least delayed it. By the time of Joel, Habakkuk and Zephaniah and others have said, judgment's coming, there's no question, it's going to happen. But in the time of Josiah, it was deferred, not in your days, Josiah. So the people are fasting and they're calling on God for mercy, saying, who knows if he will relent? Because he had never promised that he would save them from all judgment. In fact, he had promised the contrary, I will pour out judgment upon you. So they're hoping, not in our day, not in our day. Well, let's transfer from that first skipping of the stone of prophecy to what it's really pointing at, the day of the Lord and the final judgment. Who knows if God will relent? We know. We know. There's no question. It's not a doubt. It's not a worry. This is precisely what Peter and Paul were driving at. They're saying to the people, Jesus Christ died on the cross. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. Jesus Christ sat down at the Father's right hand. Jesus Christ poured out the Spirit. This is what you are seeing and witnessing. And all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. In the day of redemption, in the time of mercy and patience, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Why did Jesus die? To purchase pardon for all who call on him. To purchase union with God, to purchase the indwelling of the Holy Spirit for all who call on his name. And Paul says that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, that is, that Jesus is God, Jesus is Jehovah, Jesus is the Lord, if we acknowledge Jesus as God, and if we believe in our heart that he rose from the dead, that is, that he is a man, a resurrected man, a man who died and who rose again, then we are trusting, if we call upon that Jesus Christ, God and man, who died and rose again, the only mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ, if we call on his name, then what? You will be saved. Saved from what? We often say, saved from our sins. What do our sins bring upon us? Judgment, condemnation. You will be saved from the day of the Lord. If you call upon Jesus Christ and confess with your mouth, he is the Lord. And if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Joel 2, Acts 2, Romans 10 assure us everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Your sins will be forgiven you, all of them. And you will be made righteous in the righteousness of Christ. My friends, the day of redemption precedes the day of the Lord. We live in that age. We live in that time of the outpouring of the Spirit on all flesh. As the preaching of the gospel goes out, the Spirit accompanies it, and the Spirit takes up residence in Christ's people and saves them. This is the age of mercy and deliverance. So if we ask, who knows if he will relent? He has already relented in Jesus Christ. He has already said, everyone in him, everyone who calls him on his name, will not endure my judgment, will not be condemned by me. Paul says in Romans 8, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've read in 1 Thessalonians already that Jesus Christ is the one who, quote, delivers us from the wrath to come. You see, Jesus already endured the day of the Lord on the cross. So when Jesus returns, for us, it's not terror and hiding. Go under the mountains. Jesus is here. For us, it's our bridegroom. For us, it's no more bread and wine, no more tokens and symbols of our Savior. Now it's Jesus himself. For us, it's a reunion. For us, it's a reuniting with the one whom we love above all others. And then what do we get to enjoy? Then we get to enjoy that third point in our outline, death and doom reversed, that grain and oil and wine without end, that no more being put to shame, that dwelling with God and God being in our midst forevermore, that is the consummation of all things, the new creation. That is what is ahead of us. And so we wait for Jesus Christ because who knows if he will relent? We know, and we rejoice, and we give thanks to the Lord our God that he has relented in Jesus Christ. But if you have not called upon the name of the Lord, you need to know, who knows if he will relent? We know he will not relent. If you have not called upon the name of the Lord, when he has been publicly raised from the dead and ascended into heaven and poured out his Spirit and preached his word to all the world, if you will not call upon him in spite of this time of mercy and grace, then when he returns, who knows if he will relent? He will not relent. Revelation chapter 6 tells us the day of the wrath of the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb has come. Who can endure it? No one. And he will not relent because he is just, because he is holy. He cannot relent. He cannot fail to punish wickedness and sin at the end of all things. There are many things that in this life go unpunished, but there's nothing that will go unpunished at the end of all things. So you know that he will not relent. But you also know that if you call upon the name of the Lord now in the day of redemption and mercy, you will be saved. For all who call upon the name of the Lord, the word of God tells us and promises us, will be saved. That is what Joel 2 teaches us. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, how we thank you for mercy. How we thank you for your name, that you do relent from disaster, that you are indeed merciful, that you do indeed forgive sins, and how we thank you that you have shown mercy and forgiveness and relenting in the death of Jesus Christ and our redemption. We give you thanks and praise that we await a reunion, that we await perfection and consummation, that we await joy and glory and hope. Oh, Lord, we thank you. And we pray that you would give us a more heavenly-minded daily walk, that we would look forward to that time when you are in our midst. And yet we know that you are already with us, dwelling in us by your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you have sealed us until that time, that you have guaranteed to us our inheritance. Oh Lord, we praise you and we ask, we call upon you that you would save from their sins and the condemnation that is due to them for their sins, that you would save the unbelieving, that you would save our children and our spouses and family members and friends and neighbors, that you would rescue them from the wrath to come, that you would rescue them from the day of your wrath and the wrath of the Lamb, that you would hide them in the Rock of Ages, that you would hide them in Jesus Christ, that they would not need to hide themselves in mountains and caves, but that they would hide themselves in Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we pray that you would accomplish this, that you would terrify their hearts with the sureness, the certainty of judgment to come, and that you would soothe their souls with the certainty of judgment already passed on Jesus and salvation in him. Oh Lord, we pray that you would accomplish your will in our midst. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.